prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for the fact that those of us who know you as Savior have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We thank you for positional assets. We pray, Father, that we might walk worthy of that high calling, and we might continue to appropriate your grace so that we might continue to work out your plan in our life. And we pray, Father, that we know that this is the will of God, even our sanctification. So I pray that you might sanctify us through your truth this evening, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we begin the book of 1 Thessalonians, and let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Here the authors are mentioned here in the first verse. Of course, the Apostle Paul is the one writing here this letter to the Thessalonian church. And the historical background for this event is the visit in Acts chapter 17. And in our introduction, we reference that passage. We'll probably look at it again tonight. Acts 17 is when Paul visited the Thessalonian church. Here he's writing a little later, a few months later, down in Corinth. So Corinth is southern Greece. Thessalonica is northern Greece. And he wrote this then, therefore, during his second missionary journey. So the Apostle Paul here is the author, along with Silvanus, his companion. Now, we know him better as a.k.a. Silas. He is mentioned as Silas in the Gospel of Luke. Luke primarily uses that term, Silas, whereas Paul primarily uses the word Silvanus. Now, the difference in the names here is the difference in the translation here. And you keep in mind, in the Roman Empire, there was the Roman transliteration. We have the Jewish transliterations. We have Hebrew. We have Greek. So we have various languages in the Roman Empire, and depending on his audience, he chose to use his name relating to who he's speaking to. It would be like if I was in Mexico, I would say Juan. Juan is the Spanish counterpart for John in English. So here, Silvanus then is the same person as Silas. The spelling here is probably the Roman transliteration of the Jewish name, given the Greek name is transliterated Silas. So this is the same individual mentioned in Acts 17. Let's take a look. He was with Paul in Acts 17:4, and therefore he is included in this letter. Some of them were persuaded, and a great number of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, join Paul and Silas. See, Silas was with the Apostle Paul when he initially ministered to the Thessalonian believers, and eventually they left Thessalonica and moved on to Berea, although later on we see in 1 Thessalonians, Timothy was sent back to strengthen the church. So he was there initially with Paul. Paul moved on. And then later on, Paul sent Timothy back for a short period of time to strengthen the believers in Thessalonica. Verse 10 indicates when Paul and Silas moved to the next town. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so they moved on down the road to the city of Berea. Now, Silas here probably served as Paul's secretary, or probably the one recording the letter, although many times the Apostle Paul would probably sign it. He would dictate the letter and to an individual, and he would write it down and then send it off. Although he would always, I believe, close with his own handwriting. We see that in Galatians, that example. At the end of the book of Galatians, we have Paul saying, "See, this is written in my own hand." Because there were those who forged letters and taught, saying that Paul was teaching something other than salvation by grace through faith, and they signed Paul's name to the letter and sent it to a particular church. And therefore, Paul says, "No, this is my handwriting. I'm writing it." That's why he closed Galatians that way. But many times he did dictate the letter to an amanuensis or a secretary. Now, following the unfortunate contention between Paul and Barnabas, we find Silas early on as Paul's co-worker all the way back in Acts 15. And you can read that account in Acts 15, 37 through 40. You remember when the split was made, remember the first missionary journey, John Mark took off. And then the second missionary journey, Paul really didn't want to take him with him because he left. And therefore, instead, he chose Silas. And Barnabas was gracious. Barnabas went in the opposite direction, and he did choose John Mark. So kind of you have a division, two good men. Should we use John Mark? Should we be gracious to John Mark? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't want John Mark to run out on him again, so he took Silas along, whereas John Mark, and by the way, both had successful ministries. Isn't that interesting? Both pairs or teams went on in the opposite direction, and both had successful ministries. Now, but Silas would join Paul in his second missionary journey. Now, he was his faithful companion up to the point of Corinth. He was still faithful as far as that's concerned, but we don't see him mentioned in the book of Acts after his visit with Paul at Corinth. The reason for that, more than likely, filling in the chronology, at that point, Peter needed assistance, and so Silas went with Peter. We see a hint of that in 1 Peter 5:12. Let's look at 1 Peter 5:12. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Notice here, "by Silvanus I have written." That shows you that Peter wrote a letter through Silas. And Peter was there with Silas at that point. So most individuals think that he probably teamed up with Peter. Peter being Jewish and writing to the Jews, although Paul was a Jew, his primary ministry was to the Gentiles. And Peter's primary ministry was with the Jews. He was apostle of the circumcision. So Silas fit in well with either team, but went along with Peter after Paul was at Corinth. Now we see a third name mentioned in our text. We have Timothy. Timothy. And we know a lot from him by reading the epistle of 1 and 2 Timothy. Later on, Paul wrote letters to this pastor teacher. And that would be after this account. This is an early book, remember, as we dated it, AD 51. Whereas 1 and 2 Timothy was written in the mid-60s to late 60s. So probably 20 years later. But Timothy was really young at this point then. He, having helped Paul at Philippi, apparently remained behind when Paul had left that city. Acts 16:40 indicates that Timothy remained behind. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. His name is not included. If you read Acts 17:1-10, Timothy's name is not included in the account of the founding of the Thessalonian church, but presumably he joined Paul and Silas at Thessalonica later. So that's why Paul included him here in the greetings, the introduction. He wasn't mentioned here in Acts 17, but later probably joined Paul and Silas at that point. Timothy, of course, was a young man who Paul led to faith in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him his son, spiritual son in a sense. And Paul acted like his spiritual father. And that's why he was really close at heart and close to the Apostle Paul. You know, it's once you lead someone to Christ and develop a relationship with that individual, there's really a closeness. Even, I would say, even closer than your own family members, that relationship can be, because you agree on a spiritual level. And there's something about that that endears that person to you. And therefore, the Apostle Paul constantly had Timothy in mind. And that's why he chose to write the last two letters of his life to Timothy. He would carry on the baton or torch to the next generation. Which leads us to a question, you know, who are we passing the baton to in the next generation? Are we carrying on our Christian faith to anyone? If not, we need to pray that God would lead someone into our life that we can invest in and teach the principles of Christian faith and continue to carry on the faith to the next generation. Now, Timothy joined Paul on his first missionary journey. We see Timothy's name meaning honored of God. What a name, honored of God. God honorer. He was doubtless his mother, let's put it this way, his mother, Eunice, trained him in the Word of God as a young man. We see that in 2 Timothy 1:5, as well as his grandmother. So his father is left out of the picture at this point in 2 Timothy, because more than likely he was an unsaved Greek. And it's interesting, you have a home where the father is an unbeliever and the mother's a believer. And that's difficult when raising children. But it's still possible, though, if the mother continues to teach the Word of God and invest the Scripture to young man, whoever in their family, that he can turn out to be a servant of the Lord. And Timothy was that example. So he had the impact of two women, godly women, early on in his life. Now, Timothy recently returned to Paul from a trip at Thessalonica with the news of the condition of that church. And that's why I said that he was sent. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And then verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. So he sent there for a short period of time to strengthen and encourage the believers, and then he came back and returned to the Apostle Paul. Now, going back to our text in verse 1, so Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians. This letter was written to a local church. This is a historical church in the Roman Empire. This is a church, a group of believers in a specific geographical location under a pastor teacher. Which brings up the point or the question, what is the church? What is the church? And there are many definitions. If I'd ask you, what is the church? Would you have a consistent biblical definition? Well, you might say the church is a group of two or three believers united together in faith that meet on a regular basis. That doesn't quite meet the standard of the Bible definition of a church. Some people quote, where two or three together my name, there I am in the midst of them. That does not define a local church. It's more than that. So I can meet a believer at the coffee shop, for instance, even on a regular basis, but that's not a church. That doesn't define a church. I think we really have a loose definition of what a church is today. It's not simply a group of believers meeting somewhere, even on a regular basis. That's not the definition. I'm going to give you a good definition, and this unites many passages of the Word of God together. And Dr. Leitner is probably the best at this. He was one of my theology professors at Dallas Seminary, and he had a good definition of the church. I'll read you that definition here. The local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I say professed, it should consist only of believing members, but in any geographical location, there may or there may not be people attending who are not saved. So that's why the term professed is used. So the local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Organized with New Testament offices, meaning having a pastor, teacher, and deacons. So there must be some sense of organization in order to be defined as a local assembly. And then observing New Testament ordinances. As in the book of Acts, the church met and they partook of the Lord's Supper, and then the ritual of the ordinance of baptism after salvation. And as we taught before, that doesn't save anyone. That's simply an outward testimony of what God has done inwardly when you believe in Christ. But those are the two church ordinances. So you have a group of believers with a pastor and deacons observing church ordinances. And then you have united in covenant to engage in public worship of God, meaning there's some kind of commitment to that assembly. There's an association. You have to have that, otherwise how can a shepherd have particular sheep? How does he know his sheep? You know? In order to have that in operation, you had to have, I believe, some kind of membership in order to shepherd the individual. You had to have some kind of a commitment, at least, to the local assembly. So we have here the public worship of God is expressed in the local church. And I would encourage reading Acts chapter 2, what the local church did. Maybe we'll look at that here. Let me finish this definition. And then edifying the members in evangelism. So evangelism is the outreach of the local church. Certainly, that is up to individual members in the body of Christ to witness and then bring in individuals who are newly converted to the local church. The primary focus of the local church, once believers are gathered together, is the teaching of the Word of God. Primary focus is not evangelism. I'm up here every week in giving the gospel message week after week after week after week. Now, I do that at the end of the message. You don't have to spend a lot of time on that. I'm here to equip the saints, believers. You know, once you lead a person to Christ, then what? They need to grow. Believers need to grow, and that's why they need consistent teaching of the Word of God. And that's the primary focus of the local assembly. There's other things that we do as a local church, as we fellowship with one another, encourage one another, as the Bible exhorts us to do, pray for one another. But certainly the teaching of the Word of God is primary. Now, let me read this definition once again. I'm going to pull it all together. In the meantime, let's take a look at 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. So the local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with New Testament offices, elder, bishop, pastor, deacons. Those are synonymous terms, elder, bishop, and pastor. Observing the New Testament ordinances, united in covenant to engage in the public worship of God. And that includes, here we sing hymns, praise to God. And then edifying the members and evangelism. Now, 1 Timothy 3:15, the importance of the local assembly. Notice here, Paul's writing to a pastor, Timothy. He says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth," meaning the support beam of the truth. The local church, doctrine taught in the local church, is the support beam of the local of the truth of God. This is the arena where the truth of God is taught. Or I say it should be taught in the local church. Unfortunately, the local church is not doing its job. And that's why people try to run hither, thither, and yon to supplement the teaching of God's word, because churches are failing to do so. And therefore, they're hungry. Believers come to church and hear an hour message, or not even an hour, it's 30 minutes, some 15 minutes, sermon, a little sermonette, you know, and using about four or five illustrations in the message. And, oh man, I just feel so good, you know. And get jacked up in their emotions, and then they feel so spiritually weak on Monday morning. Why? What's the problem? Well, they're not fed. They're starving. That's the problem. And believers need fed. And we need strong meat. We begin with the milk of the Word of God, certainly, but you need to advance to strong meat. And this is for your spiritual strength and growth. You can't grow without it. And so you have anemic Christians who are not fulfilling God's will because they're not taught the Word of God. But the arena is the local church. The local church. And as you know, I'm a firm believer in the local church. I grew up in a small country church, and the church was my family. As a little kid, I sat in the back, and we had the wooden benches, the pews, in a little community church. And, I was there even as a little kid, let's say 4 or 5, and I'd, you know, and they had long messages. you think I'm long, not. You know, you haven't been in some of the services I've been in. Especially the camp meetings, a holiness crowd, though they go 2 or 3 hours. But sitting in a wooden bed, you'd fall asleep and, you know, lay on my mother's lap and so forth, snore even. My mom would kind of poke me if I started to snore. But, I always had fond memories of just being there, just, you know, we're going to church. I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I drove a van to pick up kids Friday nights once a month for youth rallies later on when I was a teen. And it's just inculcated into me as a family. And I would never trade that for anything in the world. You know, I get this idea, well, you know, You're going to push your kid away if you make him go to church and make him do all that. I would say this: if you're a hypocrite and you send your kid to church, yes. But if you go with that child and lead an example in the home, then that child won't question it. And that's the difference. Certainly, kids rebel because they see inconsistencies in mom and dad's life, and not living for the Lord at home, or not even going to church. That's where the rub is. The rub's not, you know, as a family going to church. The rub is not leading a godly example for that child. So, the local church is a support beam of the truth. Now, it's interesting that the New Testament is basically made up of letters written to churches and pastors. Now think about the Apostle Paul. Every letter he wrote 13 letters. 13 letters. I'm excluding Hebrews. But out of those 13 letters, there's only one that was not written to a local church or a pastor. That's the little book of Philemon. That little book of Philemon. Every other letter was written to a church, local church, or a pastor. And I'll just mention those. Epistle Romans to the Romans. The Epistle of Ephesus to the Ephesian church. Epistle of Colossae to the Colossian church. Epistle of Philippi to the Philippian church. The region here, now some of these letters were written to churches in a region like Galatia. And then the epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now an individual pastor would be 1 and 2 Timothy. And then the pastor named Titus. And then the city of Corinth, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now think about that. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's the centrality of doctrine address to a local assembly. A group of believers geographically meeting in a particular place, organized, of course, as our prior definition. Now, Harold Wilmington says this, Paul would have had little time, it would seem, for those modern Christian movements which bypass, downplay, and outright ignore the ministry and importance of the local church. Now think about that. And we have, you know, even good movements that tend to draw away attention from the local church. Some movements are better than others in supporting. Even parachurch movements, the idea of para means coming alongside to support. But really, if the church was really doing its job, we wouldn't even need parachurch movements. If the church was doing its job, teaching the Word of God. Now, this is church located in a geographical location, Thessalonica. What do we know about Thessalonica? Well, it's the largest city in the first century Macedonia and the capital of the province. It was located in what is now modern-day Greece, northern Greece. If you look on a map, you'll see it. It's a coastal city. It was strategically located off the Thermatic Gulf to the west of the three-pronged peninsula. The Via Ignatia passed through Thessalonica and linked it with all the important cities of Macedonia. That was a main Roman road that went through that area. And so it was well-traveled, and Paul traveled along that road to the Thessalonians. As we noticed before, Paul visited Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9. So Paul addresses here, Paul and Silas and Timothy addresses the church at Thessalonica. And notice in verse 1 here, the Thessalonians are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in refers to a position. This is what's called positional truth. Lewis Berry Chafer lists this, if you're curious. He listed 33 positions and possessions of the believer in Christ, and he lists this under number 29. Virtually or vitally united to the Father, Son, and Spirit. We are united in our position in God. Here it says in God and in Christ. And we'll see also we're in the Spirit as well, positionally. Now, in God, here is in our current text. In Christ, also, John 14:20 elaborates our position in Christ. John 14, Jesus says, at that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me. Here's position. And then indwelling, I in you. Think about that. I am in Christ. Positionally, Christ is in me, indwelling me. Well, Chafer put it this way. You can have the bird is in the air, and the air is in the bird. Well, think about that. Reciprocal relationship. And to me, this is mystical in a sense, but it is apprehended by faith who we are being united in God, in the Father. We are united with Him. And, of course, we have everything that God has given us based on our position. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are born again, regenerated. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. And those are irrevocable blessings based on our identity in Christ. And this is the believer's, I think, this will drive the believer, I think, in the sense that once he knows his identity, then he should live up to that who he is in Christ. You know, I'm in God, positionally. And I'm also in Christ. Now, to further elaborate our position in Christ, I'm a member of his body. I'll just throw out some passages here for you. I'm a member of his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Of course, I've been baptized by the Spirit, placed in Christ. I'm now part of Christ's body, which is the church. And there's a universal aspect of the church, certainly. There's a universal, all believers are part of the universal body of Christ, but then there's a local manifestation of the universal body, called the local church. Branch in the vine, John 15:5, a stone in the building, Ephesians 2:19-22, a sheep in his flock, John 10:27-29, a part of his bride, Ephesians 5:25-27, a priest of the kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:5-9, a saint of the new generation, 1 Peter 2:9. So I'm in God, I'm in Christ, and look at Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. I'm also in the Spirit. I'm in the Spirit. But you're not in the flesh positionally. Keep in mind, it's positional. But in the Spirit, that's positional. Now, experiential, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if, so that's positional here, but now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. You don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. So, I'm in the Spirit though, in a position. Certainly I want to experience the Spirit's full manifestation in my life as I walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God in my experience. And that's when I need to walk in fellowship with the Lord. If I'm walking in fellowship, then what I have in my position, I can have in my experience. I can have the Spirit's fullness and in my operating in my life. So I'm in God. The church of Thessalonica is in God the Father and in union with Christ. You know, Ephesians starts out the fact that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Position, I'm in Christ. And as a result, I have his righteousness, forgiveness of sins, God has a plan for my life. You know, I have all these spiritual assets being united with him. And then we have to the carnal Corinthians, they're even called in Christ. Now think about this. Their lifestyle certainly does not measure up to their position. Needless to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. But how did Paul initially address the Corinthian believers? I think he wanted to remind them of their position because they weren't acting Christ-like in their experience. See? So he reminds them of who they are in Christ. Hey, you're not acting like who you are, royalty. You're not acting like being united to God. Notice he says here, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in, here's the key word, in Christ Jesus. I'm set apart in union with Christ, and therefore I'm righteous in my position. I have Christ's imputed righteousness. Certainly, I want that in my experience. Certainly, I want imparted righteousness, practical righteousness, as I walk day by day filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what I seek. I seek to manifest Christ's likeness based on my identity. So keep in mind, positional truth speaks of our identity. Our identity does not change. How about that? Our experience does not change who we are in Christ. You know, even when I sin, I'm not living like who I am. Example of this, I think, was given. Say a king had a son, and this son was next in line for the throne. And of course, with the royal status, there's a certain amount of, what would you call it, ambiance, or a certain amount of decorum in line with, in keeping with being a king or a king's son. You're certainly, you need to live up to who you are. Now, if you see the king's son getting smashed in a bar, or you know, going around cursing at his subjects, or you know, just doing all kinds of crazy stuff, being the king's son, he's still the king's son, but he's certainly not living up to who he is. Don't you know your royalty? What are you doing here? Your royalty. Why are you acting this way? You know, if believers would get that in their head, once they accepted Christ as Savior, this is my identity. Why am I acting like the worst unbeliever on the earth? You know, why am I acting like a complete pagan when I'm in God, when I'm in Christ? So certainly we need an identity. Our identity does not change. You know, that king's son was laying in a gutter, you know, let's say like Isaiah describes, a vomit all over him, and he's just a mess. He's still the king's son, you know. He's certainly a poor example of a king's son, but he's still a king's son. So this kind of speaks to our position. We are in union with Christ Jesus. Even the carnal Corinthians are in their position in Christ. Now, that is that irrevocable? Absolutely. Salvation's irrevocable, isn't it? That position is irrevocable. Nothing can change that position. Now, certainly remember that the king would be certainly disappointed at his son having to send someone down to fetch him out of the gutter, clean him up, bring him back to the palace. I think many times our father's not pleased with us as Christians. He's not pleased with our walk, our lifestyle. We got to remind ourselves. I think he reminds us through the scripture. This is who you are. Why are you acting this way? You know. Now, let's take a look back in our text here. So, we're in the Father and we're in the Son, certainly also in the Spirit. And then he addresses, as he opens up every epistle here, speaking of the grace of God. And God's grace is his undeserved favor. And let me get back to 1 Thessalonians here. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayer. Oh, no, excuse me. He says, verse 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with grace. So think about this. He addresses the Thessalonian believers, speaking of who they are, their position in Christ, and then he opens up with God's unmerited favor. And you know, Paul is very gracious. He was grace-centered. Now, it doesn't mean that he excused rebellion. Certainly, he did not. He was pretty stern with the Corinthian church. But he reminds them of God's unmerited favor. What's grace? Well, grace is God's favor and goodwill as exercised toward men. We can say undeserved favor, God giving us what we don't deserve. Someone's put it this way, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's another way of putting it. Now, we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are to grow in grace. We don't graduate from grace when we become a believer. Oh, we're saved by grace, but now you got to get busy. Now you got to do this and this and this and this and this. Now you got to live by the law. Really? The Bible says we're not under law, but under grace. Yeah. A law came by Moses, John 1:17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, we see a transfer. We have now the law led the Jews to Christ, but now we are no longer under a tutor. once we have come to Christ. You can read that in Galatians 3. There's other passages that speak of the fact that we are not under the Mosaic law. That doesn't mean we're lawless. We have certain mandates related to the church age. We have many commands and precepts and principles we are to abide by as a believer in the church age, but we are not under the Mosaic law. God has now given us everything we need to live the Christian life. Think about that. Not only does He require us to manifest Christ's likeness, He gives us every asset available. Here, I'm going to give you this, you know, to enable you to serve me. That's wonderful. That's what God gives us by grace. And in 1 Peter, we've examined this in our Peter study, and we'll hit it again here. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. We are given everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power has given to us all. I like that word all. Nothing lacking, right? We don't need all the other thing that people, you need to have this and this and this to be, you know. Well, God has given to us everything. You know, as His divine power, omnipotent power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. And we're given exceeding great and precious promises. You know, we're given everything we need. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the new nature, which means we have new desires. We certainly, we still have an old sin nature, but we also have a new nature, new desires. God has given us a scripture to live by. God has given us other like-minded believers. That's called the church, once again, the body of Christ, to pray for us, to encourage us, to exhort us. 21 one another. That's part of our spiritual growth. We need each other. We're not an island to ourselves. God provided that in His provision. God has given to us everything He needs, the hope. Christ is returning for us. That's confidence. We have a glorious future. We have a home in heaven. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, as Peter puts it. Everything we need to motivate us, everything we need to encourage us, everything we need to face temptation, the full armor of God. Think about that. God has provided that for us. And so we need to implement these things by faith. We have to believe the promises of God. We have to believe the Word of God. That's when we fail. We don't believe God has given to us everything we need. And that's when we start to walk in self-dependence, we fall on our face. That's why we need to walk in dependence upon the power of the Spirit of God, the power of His Word. It will transform you. It will radically transform you. Isn't that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. That means don't be squeezed into the world's way of thinking. Literally, you have the word mold there. Don't be squeezed. The world wants you to do this, look this way, act this way, think this way. The world's constantly preaching a message. I'm not the only one preaching. The world's out there preaching to you. Think about that. Live this way, act this way, think this way, do this way. And who is in charge of the world? Satan. He's the god of this age. And he's bombarding you with a message of how you should think and live and act. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's our thinking. And how do we do that? Do we do that by meditating on the thoughts of the world? No, that won't transform you. That'll make you worldly. See, if I'm always watching and thinking and acting and meditating on the world and what its philosophy is and what it's promoting and its agenda, I can't grow as a Christian. My mind's bombarded with that thing and I give myself over to that and then I'll turn out looking like a worldly Christian. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God goes counter to the way the world operates. So I need the Word. I need transformation. and the Word of God is able to transform me into the image of Christ. God's favor provides that, God's merit, or God's mercy and grace. Now, Romans 6:14, look at this passage, Romans 6:14. Keep in mind here, the word sin is a sin nature, singular. All the way through Romans 6, we have sin, singular, not sins. Sins are what you do. Sin nature is a disposition bent away from God. The sin nature shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Meaning, if you implement what God has provided by grace, then the sin nature will not control you. See? I got to implement God's grace resources. But the point here is that I'm not under the government of law. I'm being under it, meaning a system. I'm under the authority of law. All its precepts, 613. I'm not under the government of law. Well, what government am I under? I'm under, in this dispensation, the government of grace. See? All what God provides, all my identity in Christ, everything He has given to me by His undeserved favor, His promises, I'm under that system. The system of grace. Think about it that way. Now, the grace to you can also speak of here God's personal blessing in your life. Certainly includes that. The ancient greeting in Latin was a sincere wish of health. In Greek, such greetings signified joy, while the Hebrew language signifies peace. It's interesting in the various greetings what each language focused upon. You know, we have the Hebrew shalom, which means peace. That's a greeting. So the basic greeting of the Hebrew would be peace. Greek would be God's favor or joy. Latin would speak of health. Paul combined the Greek and the Hebrew form of greetings with grace and peace. Grace and peace. Why? He's writing to a Jewish and Gentile audience. It's interesting. So he greets them here, grace, and then peace. So the common greeting is used for both Jew and Gentile, showing that all believers there are united in Christ, are one. The unity of the body, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, what is God's peace? Think about this. The Greek word eirene. I told you this before. My mom had a friend named Irene. You have an irenic personality, kind of a tranquil disposition. Peace is inner tranquility and well-being. Just a calmness, a resting in your soul. And do we have the peace of God? How many believers have the peace of God? Just an assurance, a confidence, a calmness, a tranquility, or is your soul troubled? Is your soul troubled? What did Jesus say to His disciples? Let not your heart be troubled. You know, the night before He was leaving, that week He was going, He was headed to die on a cruel cross. Let not your heart be troubled. Later on in that chapter, He talks about peace. Look at John 14. John 14. His disciples would go through some hard times, but God's peace would still be with them. And Christ, what Christ provided. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Can the world provide you with the peace like Christ provides? No. Now, what can the world provide? The world can provide, you know, the Bible calls the pleasures of sin for a season, stimulation, but can it provide lasting tranquility in the soul? No. No. Not like what God gives. See? And the Bible does say that for the wicked there is no peace. The Isaiah speaks of the wicked like being in an ocean that's just troubled, going back and forth, stirring up dirt and mire, you know. You're moving from thing to thing to thing. You're never settled in your soul. You're never at rest. You're always disturbed. That's the world. Okay, one more thing. If I do this, I'll be happy. If I do this. And you're always seeking peace, but never finding it. And that's the sad thing. They have to turn to, you need to turn to Christ. Christ can bring you peace. He says, not as the world gives I give you, let not your heart be troubled. Now, you remember he repeats that, what he spoke of earlier in John 14. Neither let it be afraid. And then we have here in John 15:13, the next chapter, he says, talks about his love that he provides. Greater love hath no one than this, than the man than to lay down one's life for his friends. Think about the love of God for us, the one that provides us with peace. He sacrificed everything for us, and he gives us tranquility. Why don't we turn to him? Why do we turn away from the one who loves us and the one who wants to give us peace? It doesn't make any sense. What does Philippians, the book of Philippians, say? Philippians chapter 4. Now, I want to say this. Just because you're a born-again Christian doesn't automatically mean you will have peace. If you're following the ways of the world, you're not going to have peace. So it's not automatically given. Now, there's certain things we need to do to bring peace. See? Certain things we need to do to bring peace. And here's one of them. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Are you anxious about any situation in your life? Do you have worry about it? Well, how am I going to face that tomorrow or next week or down the road? And, you know, your soul is in turmoil. Your soul is in trouble. The Bible says, be anxious for zero. Nothing. Nothing. But in everything. Notice the word everything. By what? Prayer. And what? Supplication. With what? Thanksgiving. See, it's not only simply praying about it, but praying about it, saying, God, you're going to take care of it. I thank you, God, that you're going to resolve this. I thank you, God, that you're in control. You're the one who will provide for me. You're the one who's going to direct my path. Your word says this. See, that's the kind of attitude you take to God in prayer. Now, look at this. Let your request be made known to God. Take it to God in prayer. Why do we refuse to do that? Well, I'm going to work it out myself. God says, go ahead. Go ahead. Try. And then when everything's screwed up, then you turn to God. Okay, clean up this mess. God said, why didn't you come to me in the first place? Look at this. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your what? Hearts and what? Thinking, mind, through Jesus Christ Jesus. So, you don't have peace? What does the Bible say? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I can't have confidence in prayer if I'm not following the Lord. It just doesn't work that way. But if I want to follow what God demands of me, and I take the situation, the problem that's bothering me, to Him in prayer, and I rest in it, and I thank Him for that, the peace of God will come in like a ocean wave. I've had this. I personally experienced this peace. I know this peace. I know it works. In really difficult situations, God brings peace. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now, obviously, if I want peace, I need to walk in fellowship. There's another requirement here. I need to be in, obviously, if I'm going to make my prayers effective, I need to be in fellowship. Again, going back to that key, I need to walk in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit. That means walk in dependence. I'm going to depend upon the power of the Spirit of God. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he talks about the battle going on in your soul. In verse 17, and then the fruit or product of the flesh, the ugly list, in verses 19 through 21. And then he talks about the product of the Spirit. What is the byproduct of the Spirit of God? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what? What's the third one there? Peace. So who produces peace? The Spirit of God. How does he produce it? Why, when I'm walking in dependence upon the Spirit. See that? Look at verse 22. Well, we just look at that. For the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. Verse 25. Here's position and experience together. If we live in the Spirit, we do. Let us walk in the Spirit. Meaning walk in dependence upon the Spirit. This is an inclusio, beginning what he said earlier. He talked about, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit. Now he sums it all up in verse 25. Now, God's grace and peace are associated together in many New Testament passages. This is amazing. 17 passages that mention grace and peace together that one author has found. 17. Grace, peace, grace, peace, grace, peace, grace, peace. I'll just list this quickly. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3. And you're usually at the beginning of each epistle. So if you want to find them, normally open up Paul's epistles at the beginning, you'll find them. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3. 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, or 1 Timothy 1:2, excuse me, Titus 1:4, Philemon 1:3, 1 Peter 1:2, 2 Peter 1:2, 2 John 1:3, Revelation 1:4. I think it would be an interesting study, just on your own time. Open up each, beginning with Romans, all the way through, you know, even Revelation, and see how every letter opens up, especially Paul's letters. Read the first two or three verses, and that would be a good devotional. Read the first two or three verses of every letter and see how it opens up. You'll see those two words over and over and over again. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Now, where does this come from? Notice where the grace and peace comes from. Very important. From God our Father. Didn't say the world. Who provides this? God the Father. Is God our Father? You know, you remember the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven. We have, as a believer in Christ, we have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we can communicate to Him 24/7. The throne room is not shut up for the believer. We can always go to Him in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And of course, God is not the father of the unbeliever. God is the creator of the unbeliever, but God is not the father of the unbeliever. So it's like, well, we believe here in the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. No, no. Bible doesn't teach that. We come into that relationship by new birth, Galatians 3:6. We're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And once we're in that family, then God's our Father. See? And we have a relationship with Him. And then also the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul puts the two in the same breath here. What does that tell you about Christ? He's deity. As a matter of fact, the word Lord emphasizes His sovereignty. Jesus emphasizes His Saviorhood. He's our Savior. Matthew 1:21. Christ emphasizes the fact that He is Messiah. He's our sovereign Savior, Messiah. Combining God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ under one preposition demonstrates Jesus' equality with the Father and His deity. His deity is strongly emphasized. Well, we're out of time, but next week we'll take a look at verse 2. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for the fact that we are, as a believer, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're in Your family. We have Your promises. We have the Word of God. We have like-minded believers. We pray, Lord, that we might utilize these tools, these resources, really, that You've given us to execute and live the Christian life. Help us not to be bombarded or conformed to the world's way of thinking. Help us to be transformed by constantly taking in the Word of God. And help us to view ourselves in our heavenly identity as we walk by faith and not by sight. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, you're listening to this, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's...